In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Ladies, wives, former wives, want to be wives. Which one of the following descriptions describes your man? Or was your man, or would be your man? Is he Mr. Command Man? Is he a born leader? Gets big jobs done. Strong, forceful, bossy, less tolerant, less intimate or vulnerable than other men. Not into sharing his feelings. He sees the big picture and expects his wife to be there for him whenever he needs her. What about Mr. Visionary? Mr. Visionary is a shaker, a dreamer, a changer. He tends to focus on peripheral issues like whether it's okay for Christians to smoke marijuana. These men love confrontation and they hate the status quo. They love to communicate their feelings and thoughts with writings and music and signing and singing and other arts. They love to experience new things. Or how about Mr. Steady? He is a natural servant. He knows the value of peace and safety. He is not easily disturbed and usually cautious. He is dutiful and loyal, sometimes to a fault. He doesn't create tension and looks to calm every situation where needed. He may look indifferent at times, but there is a depth to him that is greater than other types of men. So which man is yours? Is he clearly one? Or is he a mix of two? Gentlemen, husbands, former husbands, want to be husbands. Which of the following descriptions is your woman, was your woman, or would be your woman? Is she a dreamer? A dreamer is driven, focused, often creative, not always patient with less efficient people. She would rather do something about a problem than sit around thinking. She wants to make everything work and look good. Or what about the woman who is a servant? A servant is extroverted, friendly, and warm to others. She loves to get to know people. She is emotional and very compassionate. She is understanding, sympathetic, and quick to take blame. She can serve to the point of exhausting herself. She wants to make everyone happy. Or what about the go-to girl? Is she a go-to girl? A go-to girl takes life and most moments seriously. She has great attention to detail. She is cautious about what is appropriate and what is not. She thrives on consistency and is driven by principles. She does not express her feelings easily. She expects everyone, including herself, to live up to high ideals. So men, which woman is yours? Is she clearly one or a mixture of two? Well, what if I told you that Mr. Command Man should not be married to a woman who is a dreamer, because their personalities collide? And a go-to girl should not be married to a visionary. And a Mr. Steady should not be married to a woman who is primarily a servant. These personalities do not make good marriages. So if you are caught up in such a marriage, what should you do? Well, the spirit of the age says, get a divorce. The spirit of the age says that you are not compatible. He or she is not your soulmate. But what does God say? What God says is what the Bible says. And I invite you to take the challenge of finding anywhere in the Bible any teaching or any narrative that describes the concept or existence of a soulmate. No, don't bother. Don't bother because it isn't found in Holy Scripture. According to several sources, the concept of soulmates comes from Greek mythology. Our ancestors are said by the Greeks to have had two heads and four arms and four legs, etc. But they did something to offend the gods. So the gods decided to punish them by splitting them down the middle. Thus, humanity was created and automatically given the task of each person finding their other half, their soulmate. Perhaps that is where the saying better half comes from. So the origin of soulmate is most certainly not Holy Scripture. God never directs any of his followers to find his or her soulmate. And in fact, the only concept of soulmate in the Scriptures is to identify the person you are married to, the person on your wedding day that you said, I do, to. That person, God says, he has made you and her, or him and you, that person God has joined together without considering personalities or Greek myths. That is your soulmate. That is the one no man should separate. This lengthy introduction is for the purpose of proclaiming the need of Christians to treat their marriages and marriage itself as a sacrament. As a sacrament. I am compelled to preach this because of the sermon last week, and this is officially Right to Life Sunday. Last week we addressed the plague of abortion that continues to wreak havoc among us. And because one major aspect or cause of abortion is how the institution of marriage is treated, even amongst Christians. There was a time in our culture when pregnancies occurred before marriage, and instead of aborting the child, a couple would get married, and they would make said marriage work for the sake of the child, and thus for the sake of the institution of marriage, and thus for the institution of a nuclear family, and really for the sake of the wellness of society as a whole. As you know, that has altogether changed, and we are all worse for it. At the root of the problem, as I see it, is the failure of Christian people to treat the institution of marriage in a sacramental manner. I say sacramental because we Protestants don't go so far as to say that marriage is a sacrament in the same manner that the Roman Catholic Church says it is a sacrament, because what we call sacraments are those things that Jesus commanded and are things that all Christians are to participate in. And of course, Jesus himself was not married. The intriguing part of marriage as a sacrament is that although Jesus was not married, he himself uses the image of marriage to describe his relationship with the church. So in a very important image communicated by Jesus himself, he does participate in marriage. So it is at least fair to say that for Christians, marriage is sacramental, having all of the qualities of being a sacrament. If Christians were to treat marriage as sacramental, divorce would be very, very rare, and children would be a blessing, not a burden, not mere tissue to dispose of, and the church would be a better witness to the unbelieving world and to societies, making them morally stronger, having given a higher standard, a Christian standard, to live. I truly believe such to be true. So this remainder of the sermon is to convince you to agree with me. Of course, like last week, I must provide a qualifier. Divorce in the Christian church is a reality. Spouses do sin against one another. Husbands and wives can be unfaithful to their marriage vows in terms of infidelity and or abuse. And thus they break their vow and give the right of the innocent spouse to leave the marriage. Jesus and St. Paul recognized such realities. And Christians have divorce in their past, before they knew the mercies of Jesus, or before their eyes were open to the truth. The good news is that divorce, like abortion, is a sin that can be forgiven. The blood, righteousness, and love of Jesus is sufficient. And that is qualifier enough. And let it also be heard that if you are presently single because of divorce or death, or have never been married, you too need to be convinced of the importance of marriage, for you too have a voice that needs to be heard. Well, let us then return to establishing in our minds and hearts the truth that the institution of marriage is sacramental. First, we must be reminded of our accepted definition of sacrament. This comes from the Office of Instruction in the Book of Common Prayer. You can find it in your pew, page 481. The question reads, "What do you mean by this word sacrament?" And here's the answer. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward spiritual grace given to us, ordained by Christ himself, as a means whereby we receive this grace and a pledge to assure us thereof. Now, what we need to do is examine how marriage lines up with that definition. And so we first look at each applicable phrase from the definition, and we start off with an outward and visible sign. Now, you know the sign of baptism outwardly, water. You know the sign visibly from Holy Communion as bread and wine offered. For a marriage, the outward sign starts with vows made to God regarding one another. Now, the importance of words exchanged must not be overlooked or underestimated. For we worship a God who brought us and all of creation into being by words. And we worship a Savior who called himself the Word. So in a wedding ceremony, the man, the first party, makes his vow according to God's law. The woman, the second party, makes her vow according to God's law. And God, the third party, establishes the boundaries of the covenant. The three parties and what they say make up what is necessary for a marriage covenant. And as important as words are as outward signs on the day of a wedding, words spoken will always be important throughout a marriage, especially words that spouses speak to one another. Words are powerful. Words have life, not just when we speak them to make a covenant, but while we are in covenant with one another. A Christian marriage is to be a marriage of words spoken in love. Although most men are few in words compared to the average woman, and that's no insult at all. When it comes to a man's love for his wife, that love must be spoken. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, the Bible says. A husband needs to outwardly show his love with words of love. A husband needs to fawn over his wife, stroke her, caress her, embrace her with words of love. Because the words of a believer in Christ have power, the words that a couple says to one another are outward signs of inward grace. Outward signs also include rings. as a symbol of a promise remaining always intact. Outward signs include consummation of a marriage. As many of you are aware, both in Jewish and Christian traditions, there was to be provided evidence of the consummation so that all parties knew that the transaction was complete. It is the Apostle Paul who teaches us that with these outward acts of consummation is a spiritual reality of unity that is unique to the marriage covenant. Thus, you can only be one flesh with the person from which you are in covenant with. All other sexual joining of one person to another are rightly labeled adultery because they are outside of God's will and they are accursed. Such couples are incompatible, not due to their personality types, but because they lack covenant. Now, the next phrase is inward spiritual grace. What is symbolized on the outside is pointing to what God is doing on the inside. For marriage, what God does on the inside is easier felt than it is described. God said at creation that it is not good for man to be alone. Human beings need companionship and intimate companionship. The only alternative the Bible gives a person who chooses celibacy for the sake of being intimately available for the church. To all others, he says, be fruitful and multiply. God also works inward grace for those who are married by sanctifying each spouse, by ministering to each other. Paul says that the wife is to submit to her husband in all things. All things. He then says that husbands are to love their wives just as Jesus loved his church, giving his life for her. His life. Such standards between a woman and a man are only required within the marriage covenant. And such standards are the most obvious way for Christians to practice dying to themselves, just as Jesus instructed us to do. The first and most prominent place Christians work out their salvation in fear and trembling is within the marriage covenant. That is how marriage is a means of inward and spiritual grace to us. Now, the next part of the definition of sacrament is that it has to be ordained by Jesus himself. As I mentioned, this is the sticky part of matching up marriage with sacrament. Jesus never clearly commanded marriage of his disciples. Yet, the Godhead commanded marriage at creation. But as mentioned, there are alternatives. So we have to accept that Jesus did not command his followers to be married, and therefore marriage does not fit neatly into our accepted definition of a sacrament, but it does fit the definition of being sacramental because Jesus raised the standard of fidelity in marriage by instructing a man could no longer simply divorce his wife on a whim, but that divorce required a high standard of guilt before such unions were dissolved. This means that Jesus gives commandments regarding marriages of his followers and therefore provides a sacramental quality to the institution. It is important because as being sacramental, breaking up a marriage has serious consequences. Consider the other two sacraments. With the vows at baptism, if those vows are broken, what is the end result? It's damnation. It's eternal death. To break the vows of baptism are to do the opposite of those vows, which is to denounce Jesus as Savior and Lord. The consequence of such denouncement is eternal damnation. To break the vows of Holy Communion which is to take and eat, take and drink unworthily, St. Paul tells us that the consequences of doing that are that people become sick, and even sick to the point of death. The principle is that the powerful means of grace offered in these sacraments has a reversal effect when the sacrament is defaced or devalued. The reversal effect of breaking the sacramental marriage is broken children, broken homes, and broken societies. When I say this to you, I accept that I cannot prove to you scientifically that there is a direct cause and effect regarding how marriage is treated in a society compared to that society's overall health. But I don't think it takes us long to recognize the social devastation around us that has its roots in people abandoning their marital vows. I exist, I stand before you, because my grandfather, on my father's side, impregnated my grandmother before they were married. My wife, Bobby Lynn, exists because her grandfather, on her father's side, impregnated her grandmother before they were married. Both couples got married because the woman was with child, and they stayed married the rest of their days, and they raised children and contributed to society by keeping their families intact. And one of the results of their choices is our marriage. And our marriage is one of seven, four on my family side and three on her family side, that have no divorce. And there are now 10 marriages of great-grandchildren that now have no divorce. And from those 10 marriages are now great-grandchildren, 20 more and counting, that are now great-great-grandchildren, and certainly more to come, who will have every opportunity to be married and stay married, and thus contribute to the proclamation of the sanctity of life. I anticipate that some of you won't see with me that direct connection between how Christians treat the sacrament of marriage and the sanctity of life of the unborn. It might not be so clear to you. I certainly respect that lack of clarity, so allow me to explain the connection differently. In the book of Judges, there is a repeated phrase that encapsulates the problem of Israel during those days. During the days between Joshua and the crowning of a king over Israel, we are told in Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Such we would refer to as the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, that dominant set of ideals that a society practices. In Judges, we read how the ideal of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes resulted in the pursuit of false idols, of embracing fleshly desires, and a thirst to shed human blood. Thus, the embracing of one particular ideal had an effect on human behavior that extended to all areas of society. Thus, the principle of one sin connecting to other sins is for us to examine and to confess. How then we have treated marriage has a connection to how we treat the purposeful fruit of marriage, which are children. Just as marriage is mistreated, devalued, defaced, and God's name blasphemed, so too are children mistreated, devalued, defaced, and God's image in children blasphemed. The way we treat the first results, that is, the marriage, is how we treat its fruit, children. The end point I hope each of us take from this sermon is that marriage is to be treated, spoken of, entered into, understood to be sacramental, which is to say sacred, which is to say holy. Whether you are married or not, happy in your marriage or not, embittered by marriage or something else, all Christians are to treat marriage as sacred, as holy. When we do, life also will be sacred, holy, and the Christian church will be doing as it should, which is to be salt and light to the unbelieving world around us. I know that for some of you, such a sermon is not easy to hear, but I also know that you know how important it is that Christians be the first and lead a culture in embracing marriage as holy. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we understand and know that there are hurting people in this congregation because of divorce and broken marriage vows. But we also know the truth that there is great harm to be done to the fruit of marriage if we don't respect the institution that you yourself established. And so, Father, heal us, restore us, and give us courage that we, in the way we embrace marriage and understand it and stand for it, might be effective in standing for life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.